Jesus, we ask that you would help us to remember that when the world entices us. We pray that even now as we gather that you would set our minds upon you, that our attention would be where you want it to be. We ask that the services that are being held around the world today and throughout this week, that they would serve to exalt you. We know you will be glorified, and so we ask that you do that among your bride. We pray for the missionaries that we know of, the many that are unremembered, that you remember, and we ask that you would bring strength and courage, that you would bring encouragement to where it is needed. We pray for Scott. We ask that you would bless him this morning, wherever he is. We pray that today would be the day that he is able to share the gospel with someone who has not yet heard, and that he may turn himself or she may turn herself over to you, Jesus. We pray for Dave and Angie, likewise. Use them for your harvest. For Steve and Tapestries of Life, we ask that you would speak through him. And for Chad and Gospel Joy Mission in Kenya, we ask that you would encourage him, encourage his wife and his family. And we ask that you would use this service for your purposes, that your Holy Spirit would continue to work among us. We pray that you would be our instructor. We commit this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Well, we are in Exodus chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 13, please. We're in the Exodus. We're in the midst of it. We are entering a new chapter, in a sense, in this book, Exodus. Up until this point, the Israelites have been in civilized land, in civilized country. And we are on that threshold today, between the wilderness and civilization. We're picking up in verse 17 of chapter 13. It says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines." First of all, that the word "let" there is not a passive word. It's a hurling, and we've seen it before in reference to Pharaoh getting them out of the country. He didn't just let them go. He forced them out. The circumstances arose, and you recall, "Get out." And Pharaoh hurled them out of the land. And then God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." The way of the Philistines is the civilized road, the easy road, the straight shot. Where were they headed? And where did they want to be headed? According to the history of Israel, what do you think the goal was? "We're going," and I suppose the discussion among the people in Israel was, "We're going to where Abraham established our family. We're going to where Jacob established the family. We're going back to Canaan. So, that day they packed up. It was a slow packing day. They had ordered a moving van several weeks ago. Actually, no, that's not how it went down, is it? It was, grab the bread. We're out of here. And they go to not the way of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. What would have happened if they had gone on the Philistine path? Just a clue in the text there should give you a hint. If they had gone the way of the Philistines, they would have gone, and somewhere along the line, according to the Holy Spirit or according to God, there would have been what? A war. There would have been war. Now, I suggest to you the way of the Philistines was a straight shot to Canaan. So that if they would have gone straight to Canaan from there, that would have been the way of the Philistines. There would have been war in a matter of days, and the people what? They would have, the bread hasn't risen yet. I'm exhausted. I don't want to have war yet. Really? And so God said, no, not that way. Don't go straight to Canaan. You're not ready to go to Canaan. You're not ready to go to the land of promise. There were three routes they could have gone. Three large routes. Three major routes they could have gone. The northernmost route. Okay, so I'm going to try to paint a picture, and there's going to be a lot of word painting going on of a map. I don't have the map, but your minds will do just fine, just in the same way that it would have done for the Israelites. They could have gone north from Ramses to the Mediterranean Sea. That's all the way at the top. The furthest north they could have gone, and there was a heavily traveled path that the Egyptians had set up, and it was a war route. In fact, there would have been stations, there were stations, there still are evidence of stations where the Egyptians had war strongholds on this route. And they would never have gone that to that north, north, north route because what would they have found? The Egyptian army. They would have come across immediately an Egyptian army. They probably wouldn't have known what Pharaoh had just done, because they didn't have phones to tell them, hey, guess who's coming? You let them go. It would have been, get out of my country, get out of my land, and don't turn around. They get up to the Egyptian stronghold. Hey, you're a servant of the king. What are you doing here? And all of you are here? No, you're going back. So they did not go north, north, north. They didn't go to the Mediterranean Sea. Then there was the middle route, which was also sort of north. It was northern. That was the Philistine route. And they didn't go that route because it would have been too perfect a route, according to God. It would have been a straight shot. This road would have led them to the heart of Canaan territory. The problem there is they would get to their destination too soon, and upon finding their destination, which, by the way, when they got to their destination initially, did they find war? And what scared them off? It was war. They got to that border, right? And they see the people are huge there. And it's a beautiful land, but hey, I don't know. And there was these spies. And you remember that? I guess we haven't gotten there yet, but that's okay. They were scared then, even after years of the war. So those two northern routes was either war or servanthood. Which would they have chosen? Neither. They took the southern route. This route was the opposite direction from Canaan. It brought them south. Deep into the wilderness. deep into the wilderness. Write this down. The wilderness with God is always better than the pleasures of the world. The wilderness with God is always better than the pleasures of the world. Mind you, these other routes would have had pleasures, and this would have been traveled heavily, and it would have been safe. It would have been, other than the war at the end of the battle, or at the end of the journey, excuse me. No, they went south. But notice in the text, and we'll keep reading, there's a little word that tells us something else. Verse 18. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. What's strange about that statement? So we know they're going south. They didn't go the north routes. And yet it says the people of Israel went up out of the land. What does it mean they went up? Is that a statement of geographical location, do you think? Where are they headed into the wilderness? Where will they ultimately be resting in the wilderness? History students, students of the Word, they will eventually get to Mount Sinai, which is referred to as up. They're going up to Mount Sinai, though it is most likely very far south. They're going up to Sinai. Why is Sinai so significant? That's where God revealed himself to Moses. It's where God will reveal himself to his people. They're going up. They're going up. Are you still with me? And they're equipped for battle. So this gives you a picture of the entourage, the people. They're on their way, ready to do battle. But they're not real. This is a peace together war group. Who is in the group? Help me out here, because this is going to help us as we study this. Who's in this group? Riffraff, which is probably non-Israelites, which we studied last week. That's important. Who else is in this group? Men. Men who are able to do battle, about 600,000 men who are able to do battle. Women of all ages. And children. And all of their animals. And they plundered the Egyptians. And they have their armament. So this is quite a group. A strange-looking group. This has got to be one of the strangest pictures that anyone would have ever seen. An entire nation on foot. They weren't like all on horses galloping in the wilderness. They were all on foot. Imagine seeing that. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God, Elohim, will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones with you from here. And you shall carry, excuse me, my bones with you from here. Why this statement here? It seems like it's almost a break in the dialogue. Mind not my children. There's a break in the dialogue to have us be told something about Joseph and his bones. What did Joseph do in Genesis chapter 50? He told them When you leave here, and you will, God will see to it that you will leave here. When you do that, promise me, promise me, promise me that you will take my bones with you and bring them into rest with the land of my fathers. Now, this is important because he uses the word, Moses, if he's writing this, uses a strange word for God here for him. What word does he use? Because all this time we've been seeing two different words, Lord and Lord. Lord, capital, 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 and capital Lord. Now we have God. Why is that God and not Lord? You can put it together. What did Joseph say? Joseph said, God will do this thing. Elohim will do this thing. Since then, what have we learned? What has the history of Israel learned? Since then, we've learned his personal name, Yahweh, Lord. But Joseph didn't know that name yet. And so the words he used was Elohim. Now, this is important. If you were living at that time, you might start wondering, are we following the right? I mean, is this consistent? Is everything? Because we call him Lord. And so what is this little incision doing in the text, do you think? It's telling us that the whole story, from the very beginning to now, there's continuity there. Are you with me? This is the same God that spoke to Joseph. This is the same God that spoke to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. That's the God that's bringing us up out of this land. The longer we live, the percentage that now takes up is less and less. And the percentage history takes up is more and more. And we need to be careful that we aren't so focused on now that we forget what God has done. And now we've been talking about that. Remember, tell your children what he has done. But this is so very important. The Old Testament is not old and antiquated and useless. Right here in the midst of this Exodus, Moses says, Joseph wants us to bring his bones. Remember? Well, that was 430 years ago. What are you talking about? This is very important. That history all ties into this history. We have spent a long time in the Old Testament. But all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof. All Scripture. And Moses gets this. God gets it. Verse 20. Stay with me. They moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. There they stand on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. What does that mean? Is this insinuating that they would continue to walk day and night, night and day without stopping, without resting? Or what is it telling us? It's telling us it didn't matter if it was day or night. They could travel. And a God might cause them to travel at night, and he might cause them to travel at day. It didn't matter whether it was day or night. If God wanted them to move, they could move. So it's not saying that these people walked for 40 years, night and day. What it's saying is they could walk. They could travel at any time. Do you see? Verse 22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So there are a couple of details that I want us to focus on for a bit here. The first detail that I want to talk to you about is very interesting. I got to ask you, where is Etham? The name of the town on the edge of the wilderness. Where is that? Succoth has an Egyptian name. So we have been able, with reasonable certainty, to figure out, okay, Succoth is probably this location. There's actually two locations that people debate about whether Succoth is this one or that one, and they're 8 miles apart from each other. So they leave Ramses. We know for certain where Ramses is. They leave Ramses. They go down to Succoth. They go down south and east to Succoth, but there are two places very close to each other, 8 miles apart from each other, that we don't know which one it is, but it's one of those two. So they're there, and then Etham. And the problem with Etham is we don't even know where the origin of the word comes from. Etymologically, this is a strange word. Where does it come from? It's unknown. The only thing we know about it, Etham, is what you know. What does your Bible say? It's on the edge of the wilderness. It's on the edge of the wilderness. But we're not really sure exactly where the edge of the wilderness was. You might think, well, we could go there and take a look. But the problem is, the landscape and the way things look today are vastly different from what they used to look like then. In fact, I remember sitting in a lecture, and I have a professor who is an archaeologist, and he worked extensively in the Middle East. And he says one of the major problems that we have as archaeologists is they look so different than they used to look. In fact, what once was lush green land is now completely barren and dried up and gone, and so it looks like wilderness, but it very well could have been this gorgeous lush land. For example, when Moses goes to Sinai, why is he at Sinai initially? He's looking for pasture land. Remember that? Well, we know Sinai and the location now as it's completely dead. Well, it wasn't dead back then. So things look different. Where's the edge of the wilderness? We don't know. We don't know. We know they traveled to the edge of the wilderness, though. The other thing I want us to talk about, so we don't know where Etham is. I want to talk to you about this little phrase, the Red Sea. The Red Sea. This is so interesting to me. And some of you may be upset when I begin to talk about this, but I'm not saying anything that is heresy, I assure you, and we'll get to that. But the Red Sea is probably a very bad translation. I know it's a bad translation of the words, because the words don't mean Red Sea. The words themselves, they mean sea. Listen, it means sea of reeds. Or someone might translate it, sea of papyrus. The problem is the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. I'm reading the Hebrew here. That was what it was written in originally. The Greek translation that was translated many, 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 many years after the Hebrew, the translators of that Septuagint decided they're going to name it the Red Sea. So they just changed it to Red Sea. So if you were to read it in Greek, it would say Red Sea. Why did they do that? Okay, well, no glazed looks. This is interesting. You have Ramses. You go north, it's the Mediterranean. If you go south, you have the Red Sea. So very a close proximity to where they were is the Red Sea. The Sea of Reeds, what is that? The Sea of Reeds. Sea of Papyrus. What is it talking about? What is the text talking about? God led them toward the, we might say, the Reed Sea. In fact, in seminary, that's how it was referred to. Not the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. They went towards the Reed Sea. What is that? Well, if we knew where Etham was, it might help us determine what is the Reed Sea. But we don't know where Etham is. Okay, well, what could the Reed Sea be? The Reed Sea. Here's our chief problem. If I had a map, which your brain does, because I'm going to paint it for you, you have the Mediterranean. Below the Mediterranean are several bodies of water that come down and lead into the Red Sea. So, I'll name them for you. In the north, north is the Mediterranean. The very next sea down from that is the Lake Balah, which is a rather large lake. South of Balah is Lake Timsah. South of Lake Timsah is the Great Bitter Lake. South of the Great Bitter Lake is the Little Bitter Lake. And then south of the Little Bitter Lake is the Red Sea. So you have Mediterranean, lake, 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 Red Sea. There is a virtual border between Egypt. If you looked at a map and you zoomed way in, you could see these lakes. And what's really cool is as they excavate things, they have begun to find out that there were actually channels that were carved into the land that connected several of these lakes. So you had to cross water no matter where you were to get to the other side. What's even more fascinating is all of these lakes are surrounded by what? Reeds, papyrus, seaweed. The Red Sea has no reeds, but all of the lakes north of it have all this. It's marshland and water as far as you can see. So for the first readers, they're looking at this, well, yeah, it makes sense. They got to cross what? They got to cross this great area where there are reeds and water and mess and it's muddy, and some areas where these lakes are, it's deep and it's long. These lakes are not small. So you have a problem. And I'm telling you, the debate is raging, and it has not stopped raging about where this crossing point is. Some people are just, they are just so bent on that it has to be the Red Sea, that everything else is heresy. You have to have them cross at the Red Sea. And if it's not the Red Sea, that's not what the Bible says. Well, I'm telling you, the Bible doesn't say Red Sea, so let's just get that clear. It might have been the Red Sea, though. How far can you hike in 8 hours? You can't hike very far, Barb? Do you realize that the crossing of the Sea of Reeds took 8 hours? Now let's just think about this. It was no more than 8 hours. And we're going to study that as we continue to study and read. We'll study that evening that took place, but it was an 8-hour time span. So you have what crossing a sea of reeds in 8 hours? You have how many? We know one number for sure, roughly for sure. 600,000 men able to do battle. How about older men? How about men less than 20 years old? What percentage of the group is less than 20 and that are male? I don't know. It's probably pretty significant. How about women? There's got to be at least 600,000 women and more, and children. Now you have 8 hours to get a quarter million? About a quarter million? No. Half a million? A million? 2 million? Maybe 3 million? Some say it's got to be 4 million people traveling across some expanse. Now, are they single file? Imagine if they were single file. Imagine if they were two and two. What kind of swath are we talking about here? I mean, we're talking about whatever they crossed, it allowed for 3 million people to cross it in 8 hours. And we're talking about every person on foot. So the slowest mover could get through this in less than 8 hours. And it was just the right amount of time, wasn't it? So where might that be? This is why I think the Red Sea is foolish, because it's quite, way too wide. It's several miles wide for them to all have crossed. But there are some massive lakes in that area that would easily swallow an army of Egypt. The route is absolutely erratic. And I spent a long time this week trying to pin this down. Okay, where exactly is this? Where is it? And there is no shortage of reading. There's no shortage of studies. So where is it? See, this is very interesting, because the people of Israel, the whole region was the Sea of Reeds. And Moses, or whoever penned this, the Holy Spirit didn't need to specify where. Why? This is the whole point of the text. He goes almost out of his way just to see. They cross the Sea of Reeds. What is significant? The Bible is not a history book. It has history in it. It is a theological book. It teaches us about God. It teaches us truths about God. That's what we're talking about when we say theology. Study of our God, that is a beautiful thing. The Bible is a theological book. It's teaching us about our God. Now read this text again with me. I'm going to start from the beginning and just read it straight through and tell me what the text is telling us. It is not a history. It is historical. But what is it teaching us? When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, toward the Sea of Reeds. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. What is the point? There's something that's repeated three times. So as we continue to study, those things should stick out to you. What's repeated three times? God was going before them. Where did they cross? Where God told them to cross. Where did they come to that they could cross this great expanse? Right where God brought them. The detail that's repeated and repeated and repeated is that God led them. That is the point of the text. They were not going across the Red Sea. They were going where God led them. It didn't matter where it was, and it doesn't matter where it was to us. It shouldn't matter to you. You shouldn't get fired up about this. What should get you fired up is that God was actually walking before them. Do you see? They were going in a pattern that we don't know today. And this discussion and all the stops that they make, it's just riddled with questions. Did they go there? Where's Sinai? Where's that? Where's this place? Where's that place? And the whole point is this. God led them exactly where he wanted them to be. And it doesn't matter the physical location where they were. What matters is that they were in proximity with God the Father. That's the whole point. These people were aimlessly wandering, but not really. They were exactly where God wanted them to be. Now, think about your life. Where am I going? What am I? I got to have a plan. I need a plan. I need to know where I'm going to be. In order to get to there, I need to go to here. And is that what the discussions were with Moses? Hey, Moses, all right, now it looks like we're going south here, but I really think we need to go north because we're going to be going to Canaan. And is that the discussions that were going on? Yeah, but if we go to Etham, then where are we going to go? And the Egyptians are going to be coming, and maybe we could go to a Semitic area where they would turn around, they would fight for us on behalf of us, and we could find refuge in a land. And all that's gone. Poof, it doesn't even matter, because the only thing that matters is that God was leading them. Period. See, I pray that we never get caught up in details that God isn't concerned with. You think he was concerned as he was figuring this out? Well, if I go that way, he was going and they were following, period. Now, how's that going for you? I need to know. Not one person in this sea of people understood where they were going. They just followed. Moses didn't understand it. We're going south into the wilderness, and now we're pressed up against this sea, and behind us is Egypt. What are we doing? It didn't matter, because the pillar was before them. The presence of Almighty God led them to where they needed to be. Now, one commentator wrote this. This passage is the equivalent. It's the Hebrew equivalent of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Only for them, it's let us fix our eyes on the cloud and the fire. They set their eyes on that cloud. And you know every child was looking. Are we going in the right location? Are we going in the right direction? And they'd look up and there's the cloud. There's the pillar. There it is. It's easy to see. It's hard to miss. Every person in that nation could look up and say, we're going in the right direction. Because God made it evident to them. Brothers and sisters, are you looking to Jesus Christ with every decision you're making? Are you fixing your eyes on him? Are you looking to the cross? Or have you decided, well, I think I might know better. I think if we go this way, that's a better route. And I don't know why he would have me going that way. That's just fool. There's nothing there. Or is your eyes, are your eyes fixed on Christ, and wherever he goes, you're going. Whatever he's doing, you're doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says this. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are you looking to the things unseen to lead you, or the things that are seen? Are you letting the eternal standard set the pace for your life, or something else? And this is a battle we're all facing. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says this. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. I don't claim to be mature in faith. But as I grow, and mind you, I'm not making a statement about my maturity in any superior fashion, but as I grow, the more I grow and the more I learn, the more I realize this is what it boils down to. And I can't get away from this fact. Listen. We need to be a people who are glued on Jesus Christ. That every conversation we have, every thought that we have, is taken captive unto Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? Do you make decisions flippantly based on human reason over and against what you feel the Holy Spirit is calling you to do? I need to share my faith with that person. Yeah, but I don't have time for that right now, and so I'm going to go over and do this thing. I know I need to be in my Bible, but I don't have time for that right now, and I know I need to tell that to my children, but I just, there's going to be a blow up. I know I need to share this with my brother or my sister, but they're going to totally, and I think God would have me do it this way. Or are we held captive to the mind of Christ? Do we have our eyes set on him? Men, do you have your eyes on Jesus Christ or on the earth? Ladies, is your heart secure in Jesus Christ? Or is your heart secure in man? And what man thinks. See, the neat thing is, the pillar and the cloud that the Israelites saw resides. He makes his home, his dwelling place within each of us. If we would just look to him. I don't know how it works exactly. I can't articulate how it works, but I know when I have my eyes on Jesus, and I suspect that you guys know too when you have your eyes on him and when your eyes are not on him. Now let me just make this statement. If your eyes have not been on him, it's not too late to turn back. It's never too late to turn back. Brothers, lift your eyes and behold the glory of God, the only begotten Son of God who came to bring life. Sisters, look to Jesus. And stop looking to your own wisdom. Let's pray. God, we don't know where you're leading us and the stops that we will make, but that's okay. We don't need to understand. And if we are in a place where we are requiring you to tell us, we pray that you would change our hearts immediately. That we would be a people willing to simply follow where you lead. We thank you for the path that you have set before us and how you have led us in the past. And we ask that you would help us to be led in the future as well. Change our hearts. We pray that you would change our minds, that you would be the agent of the change that happens in us, that you would lift our eyes and set our eyes upon you. We pray that you would have your way in each of us. And we ask that we would be a people united, looking to the author and perfecter of our faith. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this body to you. Hold us tightly, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen. Speaking to you, but I know he's been speaking to me. And I would ask that you continue to think about this and take it with you. We must be a people who are known by where we are looking. And that's how the follower of Christ is known. He is a follower of Christ as the one whose eyes are fixed upon him who is leading us. So I encourage you, lift your eyes to Jesus Christ. Lift your eyes to the cross, that we may be a people defined by where he is taking us, not where we think we need to be. And so, brothers and sisters, as we depart, I know we will be going to the same place because Jesus is leading all of us. But as we go to our separate physical locations, know this. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.